this morning is the first 31 verses of chapter 39. Not the entire chapter, but the first 31 verses. It's a long one, but let's go to the chapter and let's read it together. Hear the word of the God. Chapter 39. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns, and into the fine twined linen and skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges, and the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it, and made like it, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved like the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row. In the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. In the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of the filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made also the robe of the ephod woven all of blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with the needlework as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above as the Lord had commanded Moses. Amen. Chapter 39 in Exodus is primarily a repetition of Exodus chapter 28. It's not verbatim. It's not necessarily word for word, but it's pretty close. It's a repetition. And its repetition shows that even through as we remember what we've learned, that it shows even through the disaster of the golden calf, Israel got to learn the tragedy of sin, the amazing grace of God, and God's determination to carry out his will despite the sinfulness and inadequacy of his people. And recall that the sin associated with the worship of the golden calf, it happened after Moses had received the instructions for the tabernacle on the mountain. After all of that, the Lord, he still intended to dwell with his people, with Israel. So the tabernacle details and those other worship details, like the garments of the priests, are repeated without a loss of anything originally intended back in chapters 25 to 28. For in chapter 39, what we see is a common theme. I'm sure you caught it when I was reading through it. 10 times in chapter 39, 7 times in our text, the verses 1 through 31, we see a phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses." So this repetition, you could view it as a type of quality control. As these items were consecrated as holy to the Lord, and by the Lord's gifting, strict attention to the quality was to be made. And he gifted the men to do so, and the women. So here Moses, he records the faithful attention of Bezalel and his attendants to the making of the richly crafted holy garments for Aaron, the high priest, for the performing of his ministerial duties in the holy place of the tabernacle. Every time as you're reading through this chapter and you see they or he are doing something, it's referring to Bezalel and his attendants that are doing what the Lord has commanded, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the main idea out of chapter 39 that I want to communicate is that the church today has a more splendid and richly arrayed high priest, the thrice holy Son of God, permanently entered into the most holy place, always interceding for his people. And we have the most urgent and imminent need for a perfect high priest to deal permanently with our sins and represent us unto God forever and ever, interceding. Now, our text, it reveals multiple pieces of the holy garment of the priest of Aaron that point to the faithful ministry of the better and eternal high priest, which I want to explain by way of 4 points. Number one, my first point, in regard to the shoulder pieces, Christ faithfully carries his church as a continual remembrance into heaven's throne room. Second point, regarding the breast piece, Christ faithfully intercedes for his church in heaven's throne room. Regarding the robe, Christ faithfully covers our sin forever boldly into heaven's throne room. And lastly, and regarding the gold plate on the turban, Christ faithfully enters heaven's throne room as the final and perfectly holy high priest. So, beginning with my first point, point number one, Christ faithfully carries his church, bears his church as continual remembrance into heaven's throne room. In our text, in verses 4 through 7, Bezalel and his attendants, they make the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Now, the purpose of the shoulder pieces is twofold. At least I will name two purposes. First, from a practical perspective and purpose, it was to hold up the ephod as it served as a fastener at the shoulders, right here. And from a second perspective, a more priestly and spiritual perspective, it served as a reminder that as Aaron wore the ephod in his service, in his duties, in his ministries, Israel, the people of God, were represented and remembered in those shoulder pieces. And so they were carried, so to speak, into the holy place, symbolically on the shoulders of the high priest. Now, the burden that the priests carried, let alone the high priest, on behalf of the people was indeed a high honor that could only be bestowed upon a man by God, which he decidedly had done through Aaron's progeny, the Levitical priesthood. No man could claim this for himself, but it was a burden of strenuous exactness and repetition, and it was a messy job. It involved dealing with blood, a lot of blood, a good amount of it. Plus, you have the ceremonial washings. There's a lot of things and details to attend to out of fear. It was far from being an easy job, despite its high honor. However, when dealing with sin, even the sin of a great number of people, as the priest did, you would expect it to be a bit of a messy job and strenuous. It's always messy. Sin is always messy. And the seriousness of the offense of sin against the Most High God, who is holy in every single way, that would require much sacrifice in carrying the burden of the people. The weight of their sin upon the shoulders of the high priest. So what we have here is a good picture of how the people are connected with the high priest in his service before God. And in verse 6, we read that, as earlier instructed, they fitted the shoulder pieces with onyx stones and settings of gold with the names of the sons of Israel engraved on the two stones, 6 on one and 6 on the other, as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And it was a symbolic picture of bearing up the people before God. And so as Aaron and the successive high priests, those who would come after him, would carry the remembrance of the people of God into the holy place to minister to the Lord. And it also served as a picture of what the Messiah would do once and for all for the true people of God. For the nation of Israel, it was a future sign in the stones of the shoulder pieces. And for us today, those who trust in Christ, it is our present reality, even now. And as Jesus entered the throne room of heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, as Scripture puts it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, saying, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And if we go to Psalm 68, verse 19, we read, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." And in the Old Testament book of Malachi, we find God once again in this book, in this story, declaring his love for Israel, despite the corruption that would eventually crop up and be rampant within the priesthood and the people dishonoring the covenant of God between himself and the people. But there did remain a people within Israel that we read in the book of Malachi, within Judah, that feared the Lord. And so God ordered that a book of remembrance be written before him of those who feared him and esteemed his name. Now, whether it be in Malachi, as we are told of this book of remembrance, or the stones that are on the shoulder of the high priest, in either case, those who still feared God and honored his name would need to be represented. But God didn't need to be reminded, however, did he? No, he's mighty. He knows all things. Certainly not. He did not need to be reminded of these things. But like those signet stones on Aaron's shoulder, Malachi's book of remembrance was a reminder to the people that God would always remember his true sons and daughters. God put it in Scripture and commanded that they would bear these things for remembrance. So God did command it. He most certainly did. And they had to obey. But it was also for the people to know that they would be represented and remembered before God by someone that could do that, was called to do that. Now, like the Levitical high priest did on the appointed days, repeatedly and successively, as one died and was replaced by another, and bearing the names as the pieces of remembrance before God, we have Christ now and until he returns, bearing us, carrying us in the heavenly holy place, the throne room of heaven before God the Father. For as we are found in Christ, abiding in him and him in us, we stand represented before God. There is a great peace for us today, church, in knowing the greater high priest perfectly represents us before God the Father as a continual remembrance. We no longer have to rely on sinful man, as were with the Levitical priesthood, what Israel had to do. But for New Testament believers, how any more of a sure witness can we have before the eternal Father than his only begotten Son to bear our sins and be our witness? We could not imagine anything greater than the very Son of God, God himself. The holes in his hands and in his side, serving as an everlasting engraving, a remembrance of the price that he paid for his bride. Now, we should let that comfort us, as our name is remembered always before God, by God, in heaven, as a part of the bride of his Son, and as his own children as well, as we are children of God. So we should take comfort in knowing that how he remembers and knows you, he secures his love through you and for you through his Son, Jesus, who, as the Bible says, is the guarantee of a better covenant. And as we are born in heaven and remembered before God in Christ Jesus, we are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Aaron's ministerial duty was to bear such remembrance before God of his people through the symbolism represented in these shoulder pieces. And the ministry work also, besides a memorial, also included intercession, which brings me to my second point, that Christ, he faithfully intercedes for his church in heaven's throne room. Our text in Exodus 39 continues in verses 8 through 21 regarding elements worn with the ephod, specifically the breastpiece. Now, when the instructions were first given on how to make the breastpiece in chapter 28 of Exodus, it was referred to as the breastpiece of judgment, saying in verse 29 of chapter 28, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." Besides being called the breastpiece of judgment, there are examples that we can find in Scripture where it has inspired other names. In Isaiah chapter 59, it tells of how God himself can intercede for his people. Only God himself can save his people. And in verse 17, it speaks of God putting on the breastpiece or the breastplate of righteousness, referred to as the breastplate of righteousness in Isaiah. Same description is given in Ephesians 6:14, where Paul is telling the church to stand and put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is effectively what happens as when we are in Christ and he fulfills the redemption of his own people, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. See, we partake in the same thing he is doing as we are found in him. That's mind-blowing. But it's the truth that we're given in Scripture. And just as the elect also died in Christ when he died on the cross, so do we live and breathe and have our meaning in Christ as he lives. And then, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul is again instructing the church to put on the breastplate of faith and love as they wait for the day of the Lord, for his return. But for Aaron, it is referred to as the breastpiece of judgment, as translated in the ESV. Now, if you were to look in the NIV translation of the Bible, Exodus 28:15 is translated as the breastpiece for making decisions. For within the breastpiece are the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, it sounds like my tongue's swollen, but it's not. The Urim and the Thummim. No one knows exactly for sure what the Urim and the Thummim were, but that they were used by the high priest before the Lord to make decisions. Thus, the priest would bear the judgment of the people on his heart before the Lord. Now, our text in chapter 39 in Exodus, it doesn't mention the Urim and the Thummim because they were not something that needed to be made simply, okay? But rather just placed within the breastpiece, okay? That's all I will touch on these things. Scholars have tried to go to great lengths to try to understand what they are. We're not going to do that. Our text doesn't address it. Now, what stands out about the breastpiece, or really, it's the 12 stones. That's what really stands out about the breastpiece, that they were set in gold fittings on the breastpiece. Now, and each stone, it corresponded to a son of Israel, Jacob's sons, and so they were engraved with their tribal name. And it's significant in this breastpiece with the 12 stones, this image of Aaron representing God's people as he went before God in the holy place. Now, these stones were not to be a source of pride for the tribes of Israel, but rather a reminder of their importance and the importance of the priesthood, of the importance of a priesthood, of someone that could carry them before them and be represented into the holy place. Their necessity to make mediation and intercession for them before God, for they were unworthy to do for themselves that very thing. And so having the precious stones representing them should have been considered as something that they would be thankful for and humbled by. Today, we should be reminded that despite the treacherousness and despite the rebelliousness of our sin before God, our absolute filthiness of sinful rags clothing our flesh, as Calvin put it, as much as we are engrafted into Christ Jesus, and I'll add that we are completely grafted into Christ Jesus, as we are completely justified in Christ Jesus. But as much as we are engrafted in Christ Jesus, Calvin says, in his body, as in him, we are precious stones. Yes, in Christ, God values us above all the glory of the world. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we read of Christ, the eternal high priest, saying, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, his church. We don't use that word intercession very much, at least I don't. Not out of a context of some religious meaning. If we go to their dictionary, the Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary, which is a fairly recent dictionary edition, it defines intercession as prayer, petition, or entreaty in favor of another. That's a good definition. And it fits our scene with Christ in the heavenly throne room before God. However, I prefer how Webster's much earlier edition defines intercession as, quote, the act of interceding, mediation, interposition between parties at variance with a view to reconciliation, prayer or solicitation to the one party in favor of another. Now, this much earlier edition of Webster's dictionary seems to be better at capturing the heart of Christ's intercession for us, saying that it is the interposition between parties at variance with a view to reconciliation. Church, this is what Christ has done for us. It's not the only thing, mind you, but this is absolutely no small part of what he has accomplished for us in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. He intercedes on our behalf because outside of Christ, we stand rightly condemned. We are stained with our sin. We are unclean. We are certainly, outside of Christ, parties at variance. But then in him, he reconciles us to God. That is the role of the high priest, to bear on his heart, on behalf of the people he represents, for intercession. And that's what Aaron did, and every high priest that came after him. That was the shadow of the heavenly thing shown in the ephod and its breastpiece. But only Christ Jesus could reconcile us unto God, the great high priest, fully and forever. Because according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that it is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. It is signed and sealed in his blood. So, hearing all this so far, what are we to do with this knowledge? Knowing that we are unworthy and that we test him continually with our sin, we should start by humbling ourselves. We should stop to consider that Christ, he bled and he died for that fellow believer that you may be at odds with, even at this very moment. Let even a minute portion of that love of Christ shown to you every single day be given to your brother in Christ, or even that difficult coworker. If God himself reconciles us to himself, as none of us are able to do on our own, who are we to argue something as fairness? It is Christ who reconciles us to God. It is his righteousness imputed toward us, which means counted toward us, that makes us acceptable in God's sight, therefore proving the reconciliation. And in our text, that righteousness is represented in Aaron's priestly robe. So, my third point, let's continue now on about Christ faithfully covering over our sin forever boldly into heaven's throne room. Christ faithfully covers our sin forever boldly into heaven's throne room. Now, in our text in verses 22 through 26, it speaks to Aaron's priestly robe. It's described as being all of blue cloth, hemmed properly so that it would endure and not tear. It was uniquely adorned with pomegranates made of yarns, of blue, purple, and scarlet, and it had these golden bells. The pomegranates and bells, they were fastened to the bottom of the hem of the robe all the way around, one after the other, as their scripture says, pomegranate bell, pomegranate bell. Now, I am sure that it was a beautiful robe, like the ephod itself was. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, inspired by this critical piece of the high priest's garment, he refers to the believer as being covered with the robe of righteousness. It reads in Isaiah, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. It's fitting that the robe lies under the ephod that is beautifully adorned with precious stones, donning the breastpiece of judgment, that it would be a robe that would inspire Isaiah to consider it as a robe of righteousness. If you wanted to define righteousness, you could also refer to it as moral goodness. We studied this a little bit back when we did the Behold Your God this summer. Righteousness can also be referred to as moral goodness. The moral perfection of God, which we refer to as his righteousness, it demands justice. In fact, in our Bibles, the same original Hebrew or Greek word can be translated into either the word righteousness or justice. And it just depends upon the context of the passage at that moment and whatever the translator use. As Aaron, he enters the holy place in God's presence, he enters in faith. He had no righteousness of his own, but he trusted in the righteousness of God who instructed him to come and minister before him. Now, you don't stand in the presence of God, a sinful man, in the belief that you can do this on your own merit. Because if you do that, you're not going to be standing on your feet for very long. Aaron, he may not have understood a whole lot of what the holy garments represented in the Christ, in the future Messiah, but he had personally witnessed some things, right? He had witnessed the mighty arm of God at work and the fierceness of his wrath. The garments, like the tabernacle, would have been an amazing sight to behold in their beauty. They were beautiful. They were meant to be beautiful. They would have inspired an attitude of solemnity. And if you couple that with the awe-inspiring sense of God that he had learned, that obviously would have humbled his heart. He had been through some things recently. It would have humbled him in his heart. The hem of this robe, it was adorned, it says, with pomegranates and with golden bells. And that would have been a feature that, of course, would have stood out. Now, regarding this feature, Calvin, he comments that although there was no smell in the pomegranates, because they were made of yarn, yet their type, what they represented, suggested this to the eyes, that there would be a smell, as if God required in that garment a sweet smell as well as a sound. As the high priest represented Israel to God, he also represented God to Israel. And he typified Christ Jesus, whose covering, like the robe, was the only covering that could diffuse the stench of Israel's sin as well as our own. The sweet smell of the gospel of Christ. But I'm curious, what about these bells? To gain a more understanding about these bells, we got to go back to our instruction text. So in Exodus 28, verse 35, it says about the robe, And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. It says here, the purpose of the bells is to make a sound as he ministers to the Lord in and out of the holy place, so that he does not die. This, no doubt, is a curious thing. And if I were Aaron, I can tell you for sure those bells would have been a ringing. I would have made sure they made a sound. But why even a significance of the sound? As Calvin explains, God would have the bells give a sound because the garment of Christ does not procure favor for us except by the sound of the gospel, which diffuses the sweet savor of the head of Christ amongst all the members. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We must hear the sound of the gospel. It's received, that sound of the gospel is received by the sinner in faith, which is able to save to the utmost. And friends, it takes only a little amount of faith in the Savior to cleanse us completely from our sin, through and through completely cleansed. And we should praise him for that. For don't we all really suffer from a weak faith? Jesus said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The smallest amount of faith in Christ can save. In Christ. Trust in Christ. A drop of his blood surely is most precious. Yet the Bible tells us that on the cross, he didn't just drip blood, he shed his blood. As the hymn goes, let the water in the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. What is there left for us to do, hearing such weighty truth, but to worship this perfectly righteous God? And the only acceptable worship that we can give is when we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, borrowing a bit from how the Puritan Stephen Charnock defined worship, may our souls adore and revere the majesty of Christ. May we be ravished with his love toward us, embrace his goodness, and may gratitude be our song. May that define our worship. Our God, he is righteous. He is moral perfection. No crooked way can be found in him, and he is holy, set apart from all creation as the one true God. Only Jesus can be the eternal high priest. And so for the final point I want to make from our text is that Christ faithfully enters heaven's throne room as the final and perfectly holy high priest. In Exodus 39, verses 30 and 31, they read, they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied it to a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. This plate was conspicuous. It was meant to stand out. It was obvious. So Aaron, he wore it on his forehead, signifying only he who is consecrated to God may enter the holy place. And only someone who is holy to the Lord can bear the guilt for others. This is what it represented. And as the inscription, holy to the Lord, reminds Israel of the holy status of the high priest, consecrated again by God himself, It is symbolically foreshadowing the work of the ultimate high priest, Jesus, who is the uniquely holy high priest, and so offered to God a perfect sacrifice on behalf of others. Now, I want to take a brief moment to explain that Jesus' consecration, because it's important that we understand it required God to consecrate the man for the service to be a high priest. And Jesus' consecration as the great high priest was foretold by the prophet King David in Psalm 110. And that psalm, it starts out, it's the one that starts out as David saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." And in verse 4 of Psalm 110, David writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, referring to the same Melchizedek that blessed Abraham, that's the same one that blessed Abraham and whom Abraham had given a tenth of his spoils. That passage we read in Genesis chapter 14 identifies Melchizedek as a priest of God Most High. Yet he was before the Levitical priesthood even ever existed. Now, Hebrews 7 explains how Jesus is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as his priesthood was established by the oath that was sworn in Psalm 110 that I just read. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And the passage in Hebrews 7, it continues to say that because Jesus' priesthood is based on the order of Melchizedek, he is also the guarantor of a better covenant. And so because he holds his priesthood permanently, as he continues forever and ever in this position, he doesn't die like the Levitical priests died, and nor does he have to offer up sacrifice for his own sin before he does it for the people. For he had no sin of his own. He is perfectly holy. He is holy to the Lord. In Exodus 39, verse 30, the golden plate, this emblem, it was reserved only for that consecrated high priest to wear. And Israel, it would have been very good for them to recognize this and understand it and not eventually seek for holiness elsewhere. This was for the priesthood alone, set apart by God to perform and bear for them. But sadly, as the story goes for the nation of Israel, they sought the affection of idols made of metal, of stone, of wood, as they invited the wickedness of the surrounding nations to steal their affections from the one true God that was a husband to them. And it's so the same with us. Why, church? Why do we stray from our bridegroom? Why do I try to find satisfaction in sin? Why do I do that? It's insanity. But it is what we have to deal with, this side of heaven, as it's a nature, the old man that we must bear still. It's insanity. Truly, to behold Christ, is there anything more desirable than to behold Christ? We walk this earth now as saints in the Lord. And God, he is kind and he is gracious to us as we get to witness his love toward us. He's ever so faithful despite our wanderings. And we get to have glimpses of his beauty as the Spirit moves in us, as we worship and serve and obey him out of love and affection that's given by him. But we long for heaven, to gaze on the beauty of Christ face to face someday. And that, my dear friends, is heaven. The consecration of the high priest, it serves as a reminder that out of Christ, we are all corrupt. And all our worship is faulty. And however our excellent our actions may seem, they are still unclean and polluted. We even got to touch on this a little bit this morning in our 1689 class. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 38, speaking of the golden plate on Aaron's forehead, it reads, "Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." May we learn that our acts of obedience, when they come into God's sight, are mingled with iniquity, which exposes us to judgment, to his judgment, unless Christ should sanctify our good works. Aaron, in his holy garments, he was the type of living Christ who represented unto God the sacrifices of his people. Even their gifts, their faults in worship and in fellowship, he is made to bear so that their gifts and their prayers would be accepted before a holy God. Now, this verse, it teaches us that whatever good works that we strive to present to God are so far deserving reward that they would rather convict us of guilt unless they are given in the holiness of Christ, meaning that in their, as they are given and acted out in faith, they are given in Christ, who is holy, where he propitiates on our behalf before God. Now, propitiates, what's that mean? It means his wrath, his hatred of our sin is satisfied. So even though our good works can be mingled with iniquity, the holiness of Christ, he makes them acceptable before God. This should not be a surprise to us as believers, that it requires this of Christ. But for a true believer knows that even those most sincere prayers are offered with some forgetfulness of God's kindness, his kind acts, anyone's kind acts, are diluted with yielding selfishness. Our most courageous moments are tainted with unbelief. We are not discouraged in our need for the holiness of Christ to clothe us and thereby make our sacrifices of praise acceptable. Not for the true believer, because we are always accepted before God as one of his children in Christ. Only that hardened unbeliever mocks such a gracious aid that's required in Christ and the Holy Spirit. Only they would mock that they can't do this on their own. And just as Aaron wore the seal on his forehead as a sign of God's consecrating him to the ministry of a priest, we, the church, also bear a seal on our foreheads. As in Revelation 7, symbolically on our foreheads, as in Revelation 7:23, it says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" This passage, it speaks to how the church, the true Israel in Christ, who is the true Israel, is spared, how the church is spared the wrath of the Lamb of God because we are his bride and he loves us. And we are consecrated, or we are sealed for his own possession. And just as Christ is our perfect high priest, always making intercession for us before God, as much as we are found in him, we too are a multitude of priests, enabled by the washing of water and blood to enter the throne room of God who is in heaven. And that's an amazing thing. This more complete understanding is something that would have made Aaron speechless, I'm sure. God dwells in unapproachable light, yet we are clothed in Christ's righteousness and his righteous robe, and we have access to the throne of heaven, and we are sealed saints. It is something that we can never really fully be grateful enough for. And as did Aaron for ethnic Israel, so perfectly does Jesus, the Christ, for all his saints, sanctify our gifts of praise and service and prayer unto God, for he is holy. So our call to action can be found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, which says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And in your striving to be holy, we should love one another earnestly from a pure heart and put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." In closing, I will hope that you can see the connection between the beauty of the garments of the high priest and the beauty of Christ that is central to this, the great high priest, how the differing elements of in the garments, you got the shoulder pieces, the breast piece of the ephod, and the robe under the ephod, and the golden plate, they all serve as pictures of more heavenly things. They're all realized in Jesus. Also, how God providentially used the Levitical priesthood to unfold his plan of redemption, showing, as imperfect as they were, it was his plan, showing Israel their need to have someone consecrated on their behalf, to have their sins dealt with and represented before an awesome holy God according to his standards. And mostly for how the church, how we have in Christ a Savior who uniquely fulfills the role of that great high priest who lovingly intercedes for his saints.